Good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, we want to remember the context of what we're dealing with. Peter is writing to these believers who are facing persecution. They're enduring various kinds of trials and suffering. And Peter is first reminding them that suffering is, unfortunately, a normal reality of life. Suffering is inevitable. It's the natural result of living in a sinful and broken world. And since it is unavoidable, Peter says, let your suffering be for the right reasons. Don't let your suffering be because you're stealing or getting in everyone else's business or making other sinful or unwise choices. Since you're going to suffer, you can't avoid that. Let it be because you're a believer in Jesus Christ who is doing what God calls his followers to do. And so then Peter ended chapter 4 with verse 19, which says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Okay, so as Christians, we ought to be marked as people who do good in the midst of suffering. We entrust ourselves to God, which is already, the essence of the gospel anyway, right? Where we recognize we cannot save ourselves, and so we entrust our souls to God. If we trust him to take care of our souls for eternity, we should trust him to take care of our souls for right now. And so since we entrust ourselves to God, since God is taking care of us, we don't worry about us, and instead can focus on doing good to others. Okay, so that's been his general appeal to believers, to be people who endure suffering well by doing good. But now he's going to shift a little bit, and then he's going to address the local church as a whole. And he's going to start with the elders, the leadership of the church. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. Those are synonymous words, and so I will probably use them interchangeably this morning. And perhaps there's a question here that Peter might be addressing of like, okay, so we're supposed to be individuals who suffer well while doing good, but what does that look like, in the local church? Does the pastor's responsibilities change? How should the non-elders relate to the elders? How does the church function when there is this suffering and persecution going on? And so Peter's going to address that. But before we get into what specific instructions he gives, look at how he addresses these people. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Okay, so you guys notice what Peter just did? He's addressing these pastors, and he says, hey, as a fellow pastor, this is my encouragement to you. Now, the reason that's significant is because what he could have said is, hey guys, remember, I'm an apostle, so shut up and do what I say. He had the authority and the position as an apostle appointed by Jesus to do that, and then he would have been totally justified. But he didn't. He lays aside for a moment that position and that authority that he has, and instead he just says, hey, from pastor to pastor, let me encourage you. Now, he doesn't totally lay aside his expertise because he does remind us that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's telling us that he wants us to suffer well, and he reminds us that he has seen the perfect example of suffering well firsthand. He's kind of saying, hey guys, I saw Jesus suffer and die. I saw all that he endured and how he responded to that. And so from Jesus personally, I learned a thing or two about suffering. Let me pass just a little bit of that on to you. Okay, but then look at the last thing that Peter mentions and how he addresses these pastors. He says that he is as well a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And again, what Peter is doing here is he's reminding us that even though as an apostle he has a higher position and authority, the glory that Peter will receive is the same glory that we will receive. We get the same inheritance that Peter does. We are co-heirs of God's grace with Peter. And this is very similar to what Peter said to husbands back in chapter 2, where he told husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, because even though, yes, you husbands have a position of authority over your wives, they are co-heirs with you in the grace of life. And so Peter has just humbled himself to put himself on the same level as these pastors that he is addressing. And I think we'll see why that humility is so important and significant in a few verses. But what he's saying is, you know, hey, pastor to pastor, yes, I have learned some things as a witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But you and I, we get the same inheritance. We are both recipients of God's undeserved grace. So as a fellow pastor and as a co-heir, can I encourage you in what you should be doing? But Peter addresses these pastors in a very humble way. And then he passes on that encouragement. In the first part of verse 2, he gives some instructions. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So quite simply, your pastors, according to Peter's instructions, your pastors have the job of shepherding and overseeing you as members of God's flock. And the imagery of shepherding sheep is very intentionally chosen. The shepherd has the responsibility to guide the sheep and to lead them in the direction they should go. If they start to wander off from the flock, the shepherd uses his staff to guide that sheep and pull them back in the right direction. They have the responsibility to feed the sheep to ensure they stay healthy and strong. The shepherd cares for the sheep when they are sick and wounded. He tends to their wounds and their needs. I've often heard that if a sheep was injured and unable to walk, then the shepherd would actually pick the sheep up and carry that sheep on his shoulders until it healed. So the very much of a very, you know, kind of intimate imagery of caring for the sheep. But the shepherd would also protect the sheep. There are lots of threats to sheep, whether that was wolves or thieves or lions. So the job of the shepherd was to protect the sheep from these threats. In 1 Samuel, we learn that David, as a shepherd, he would actually chase after a lion or a bear that had taken one of his father's sheep, and then he would attack that animal so it would release the sheep and hopefully run off. But if it didn't, if instead it decided to go after David, David said, "Oh, I just grabbed it by its beard and killed it." Like, think of a lion. Like, that's insane. And so a good shepherd is not just some, you know, cute little character for Christmas pageants. A shepherd is a warrior. A shepherd is someone who fights for their sheep, who defends their sheep, but who also gently guides and cares for their sheep. And that is what pastors or elders, same thing, that is what your pastors are called to do. Your pastors are to fight against false teachers, sometimes within the church, sometimes without the church, outside of the church. They seek to protect you from dangerous ways of thinking and living that are contrary to God's word. They feed you week after week from God's word to strengthen you and keep you spiritually healthy. They provide a vision and direction for where the church should go. And that is one of the reasons why we have core values and vision statements, because as we study God's word and see the things that God is doing in our church and in our community, we believe that God wants us to move in a particular direction. When you are suffering and hurting, your pastors try to care for you. They pray for you. They find ways to encourage you. And if you ever start to wander off, they seek to gently use the shepherd's staff of God's word to guide you back to where you should be. Now, the shepherd's staff is a big stick, so sometimes it hurts. But the goal is not to inflict pain, but to restore you back to the flock where there is fellowship and safety and food. Sheep get free food, but don't wander away from the place you get free food. But your pastors are called to shepherd and oversee the local church. So that's the basic instruction, but then he describes how pastors are to do that in the rest of verses 2 and 3. So he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so your pastor should be here doing what they're doing willingly, not because they have to, not because if they don't, they're going to get in trouble in some way, but because they're eager to do what God has called them to do. A pastor who doesn't want to be a pastor is probably not going to be a very good one. And there's a reality that many men who have served in ministry for 5 or 10 years decide to quit and move on to other jobs, other things. You know, I don't know the reasons for that. Perhaps some of those are legitimate. I don't know, but I'm sure some of them are going, yeah, I don't really want to do this anymore. I can't say any of that with certainty, but just let me say, nobody is forcing any of your pastors to be here. We have much freedom to leave at any time, as any of you do, but we are here because we want to be here, because we are eager to serve this church. And on that note, the last part of verse 2 calls pastors to serve faithfully, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Okay, so pastors who serve should not be motivated by money or position or authority. One of the qualifications for elders found both in 1 Timothy and in Titus is that they must not be greedy or lovers of money. Now, again, you can't take that to say, oh, we shouldn't pay our pastors, because in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that those who devote their lives to the gospel should make their living through the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul wrote that the elders who serve well should be given a double honor of financial support, and especially those, he says, who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, if you missed the business meeting a few weeks ago and want to know how that works specifically here at Grace, then go talk to Tony, who handles the finances. But biblically, as the local church is able, it should give financially to its pastors so that they can make a living. Okay, but there's a big difference between making a living and making bank, right? A so-called pastor who's just living it up, wearing a solid gold Rolex and driving around in his Lamborghini has probably shown that he is living with a love of money and is not qualified as a shepherd of God's people. Now, obviously, that's an extreme example, though also it does happen. And what is a reasonable standard of living can, you know, vary based on context. But pastors should not have a love of money. And that is not something that just rich people deal with. Someone who has very little money can also be a lover of money through their jealousy and their discontentment. But the point is, a pastor should not be motivated by what he gets out of being a pastor. He should serve eagerly, motivated by his love for Jesus and his love for the sheep. And remember who's writing this letter, right? This is Peter, who, when he witnessed Jesus' sufferings, he was spotted at Jesus' trial, and someone actually says to him, hey, you know, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? And he, you know, Peter denies it. And after a few times, he actually, you know, curses the guy out. He's like, I've never seen the guy. I've never even seen Jesus. But then, at that moment, the rooster crows, and Peter remembers his promise from earlier that day to never deny Jesus. And he remembers how Jesus responded to that by telling Peter that he would actually deny him 3 times that night before the rooster crowed. And that's exactly what happened. But then in John 21, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus wants to restore Peter. And so 3 times, you know, corresponding to the number of times Peter denied him, Jesus asks him, you know, Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter says, of course, you know I love you. And then Jesus responds, then feed my sheep. So the motivation for Peter to care for the flock of God was not a love of money or even position and authority. His motivation was a love of Jesus. The pastors who serve most faithfully are those who love Jesus. Now, look at the men who lead your church. Are they marked by a love for Jesus? If you examine their lives, what would you say motivates them? And that's an honest question. If you look at their lives and honestly say, yeah, they're motivated by a love for Jesus, then Hebrews 13 says, you know, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. If you see a love of Jesus in their lives that maybe you don't have, perhaps You might even ask them or another godly person in your church who is marked by their love for Jesus, you know, hey, can you help me understand what it is about Jesus that I'm missing? I want to love Jesus the way that you do. But if you look at your pastor's lives and you don't see that, maybe it seems that one of them is more motivated by something other than a love for Jesus, then maybe it's time for a conversation. Maybe you grab whoever it is for coffee, because we're more likely to listen if we're caffeinated, and you say, you know, hey, you're supposed to be leading us in a love for Jesus, but I've noticed this in your life that doesn't seem to have the right motivation. Now, perhaps it's a misunderstanding, but perhaps not. And perhaps one of your pastors or more needs some encouragement to live out of a greater love for Jesus. Then the last instruction to pastors that Peter gives in verse 3 in how to shepherd is to do so not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so your pastors are given authority by God to lead, but they are to lead by example, not through some domineering control or with a harsh, heavy-handedness, certainly not any kind of abuse. Again, the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy and Titus say that an elder must be gentle. He must not be arrogant. A man who leads by force, you know, my way or the highway, is neither gentle nor humble. Pastors are called to lead by example. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect by any means, because we often need to hear, I think you have heard us say this many times anyway, and we often need to hear our own sermons as much or more than we do. But it does mean we should not be, you know, just blatant hypocrites, right? Your pastors will and should call you to action in many areas. Some of those key areas are core values, right? We will call you to both personal and corporate Bible study. We will call you to fellowship, to making the gathering together a priority in your life. And again, priorities don't just happen. In order for something to be a priority, it is something we have to structure our lives around. We have to say no to certain things in order to say yes to gathering together. We will call you to evangelism and to service, the giving of our time and resources to serve your church and your community. But we must also be doing those things ourselves. I ought to be doing the work of evangelism if I'm going to call you to evangelism. But remember, your pastors don't have all of the gifts. If we did, we wouldn't need the body, and that's just not how it works. I don't believe personally that I have the gift of evangelism, but you know what? Some of you guys do. You might not even know it yet, but you do, and that means you will be a much stronger evangelist than I will be. But that doesn't allow me to shrink back from my responsibility to lead by example in evangelism. Even though you're actually better at it than I am. So it is good to be part of the multifaceted body of Christ. Your pastors do not have all the gifts needed in order for the body to function properly. Your pastors need you, and you need them. But the calling for your pastors is to be men who shepherd and oversee willingly, eagerly out of a love for Christ, and by example rather than by control or abuse. Before these faithful men who shepherd well, there is a reward. Verse 4 says to these elders, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, there are a number of crowns as rewards mentioned in the Bible, and diving into a full theology of rewards is beyond the scope of what we're doing this morning, and even within that discussion there's a lot of questions. But the point is that Peter is making here is, first, the men who shepherd the local church, though they are entrusted with authority, are not the top dogs. The chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, is coming back for his sheep. And those under-shepherds who served faithfully will be rewarded. It is God's character to reward faithfulness, not just for elders, but for any believer. God rewards faithfulness. He wants his people to be faithful so that he can reward them. And so this is intended to motivate your pastors to serve well. Again, the context of 1 Peter is that there is suffering. They're suffering both for sheep and for the shepherds. There is lots of chaos and confusion and persecution in the world. But Jesus is coming back for his sheep. And so, pastors, because there is suffering, care for his sheep well. That is Peter's encouragement to the pastors of the local church. Fulfill your calling and responsibilities well, because Jesus is coming back to reward faithfulness. That's not where Peter ends. The shepherds have responsibility, but so do the sheep. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And in this context, I don't believe younger is a reference to age, but again, just position. Elder in this context is a position. Younger would be a non-elder. But we've already seen over and over again in 1 Peter that submission should be the mark of believers. Christians should be known as people who obey the government when and where it doesn't violate God's word. We've seen Christian slaves, or in our culture, employees, should be known as people who submit to their bosses. They don't argue or cause problems. They work hard and do their jobs well. Christian women should be known as women who submit to their husbands with a gentle and quiet spirit. And yes, husbands should make their wives' jobs as easy as possible by living them in an understanding way. But since we should be marked by submission to our God-given authority in the government, in the workplace, and in our homes, then certainly we should submit to the men God has placed over us in the church. And it's not because our pastors are perfect, because they're not. Your pastors are sinners. Sometimes we say foolish things we shouldn't say, we do things we shouldn't do, and we have to apologize and seek forgiveness. So as with all of these areas of submission, it's not because the people you submit to are perfect, but because of their responsibility. Your pastors bear a higher level of responsibility. Again, we're told that to desire leadership in the local church is a noble thing, and that Christ rewards faithful elders. But James 3:1 also says that not many people should become teachers, because teachers receive a stricter judgment. Those who lead the church have a higher level of accountability. And remember, even those in authority over you are still under authority themselves. Your pastors, just like you, are under authority in the workplace and in the government, and they must even submit to one another. We believe the Bible clearly teaches a plurality of elders, that the local church should have multiple elders or pastors if possible. But we don't always agree on everything, and that means one of us has to submit to the other pastors from time to time. But most of all, again, we are under the authority of Christ, the chief shepherd. And so we don't get to do whatever we want. And so Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So all of us one day will have to give an account for our own thoughts, words, and actions. But your pastors will one day have to give an account for you. They are the spiritual watchkeepers of your souls. And so they bear a huge responsibility. Because of the significant weight of their responsibility, the author of Hebrews says, let them do this with joy, not with groaning. It does not help you in your spiritual life. In fact, it hurts you to make your pastor's lives more difficult in a stubborn refusal to submit to their leadership, to criticize their decisions, to argue with them constantly, to not support their efforts, to nitpick areas of disagreement. When a sheep decides to go its own way, to leave the guidance of the shepherd and wander off on its own, there's danger in that. That sheep is no longer under the caring protection of the shepherd and is vulnerable to thieves and wolves and other natural dangers. And so when we are part of a local church, in submission to a body of godly, biblically qualified men, there's safety in that. There's safety in submission. There's great benefit and protection having godly men who pray for you, who can give you counsel, who can help guide you as you navigate life circumstances and difficulties. or simply to encourage you and care for you. But if you remove yourself from submission to a local church led by godly men, then you're no longer under the protection of those God has entrusted you to. And you open yourself up to Satan's attacks. Your pastors will have to give an account for your soul. And so the author of Hebrews says, for your own benefit, let them do that well. Let them do that with joy. And again, our submission is not based on how perfect our pastors are, because they don't always pastor perfectly. And then those of us in submission don't always submit perfectly either. Okay, so there's room for lots of grace on both sides. We're not always going to get it right. If your pastor is always pastored, you know, willingly, eagerly, by example, then Peter wouldn't have needed to write what he wrote. And if we always submitted the way we were supposed to, then Peter wouldn't have written what he wrote. Peter wrote these things precisely because we often mess them up. And so he is calling us to submit to our, frankly, sinful pastors, and pastors to shepherd sinful sheep in the same way that Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful people. And so submitting to your pastors means praying for them, that God would give them wisdom, that God would protect them from falling into temptation, they would not grow complacent in the love of God. It means that when your pastors present a vision for the future and a direction for the church, you know, follow them in that as you're able. If you respond with, you know, that's nice, but I'm going to do my own thing, it falls apart. You are part of the body as much as your pastors. They need your gifts just like you need theirs. And so your pastors need your participation. And again, not everyone can do everything all the time, obviously. But as you're able, participating in the ministries of the church is necessary for these things to succeed. And when you disagree with the decisions of your pastors, because you probably will at times, submission means giving them the benefit of the doubt. It's very likely that they have spent a lot of time thinking and praying and discussing these things. Perhaps they're aware of things that you're not. So you can ask questions. You can talk to us. You can give suggestions. But don't just assume the worst. Don't just get up and leave. You know, talk to them. Give them the benefit of the doubt. And even after talking with them, if you still disagree, because again, you might. You should still seek to support and encourage your pastors as you are able. Now, I want to be clear that this passage is not calling for total, unquestioning submission all the time, no matter what. It is not saying that. The Bible never calls us to unqualified submission to anyone except God. Where biblically possible, we submit to government. But if the government tells us that we cannot gather together in person as a church, then we have to disobey the government in order to obey God. If our employer asks us to do something illegal, then we need to disobey them, because both God and government are our higher authorities. A woman is to submit to her husband, but a husband does not have the authority to tell his wife that she cannot be part of the regular fellowship of believers. That would be an instance where a wife needs to submit to God, according to Hebrews 10:24, instead of her husband. And so, similarly, a pastor cannot and does not have the authority to tell you to commit or participate with him in, or even just accept something sinful. And unfortunately, that is not hypothetical. Pastors have been guilty of everything from, you know, financial immorality, embezzling funds, to sexual immorality and abuse. And a pastor does not have the authority to insist that you participate or help cover it up, just because he's the pastor. In that case, he's in sin. He needs to be confronted biblically, and if it's a disqualifying sin, then he's going to be removed from eldership, and possibly, if he refuses to repent, from the church. So there was a somewhat well-known pastor not too long ago who he was making some unwise choices. Thankfully, you know, nothing like the examples I gave, but a woman from his church became aware of what he was doing. And so one Sunday after the service, she asked to speak with him and kind of said, hey, you know, I'm aware that this is going on in your life, and that's not really something you should be doing. And this pastor kind of pushed back and was like, well, you're overreacting. It's not a big deal. I'm not doing anything wrong. Like, but it started to bother him a little bit. And so that same morning, he grabbed one of the other elders. He explained the situation. He was like, you know, am I wrong here? I didn't really think anything of it, but is this woman who confronted me, is she right? And as they evaluated the situation, this pastor, he totally submitted to the other elders, and they determined he was right, and he repented. He took some time away from teaching ministry, but in the end, it was dealt with biblically, and since it was not a disqualifying sin, he was fully restored. And to be honest, I'm really encouraged by that story because everyone did exactly what they were supposed to. When this woman became aware of her pastor's sin, she confronted respectfully. When the pastor was confronted, even though he thought it wasn't a big deal, he brought it to the other elders and he submitted to their authority. When it was determined he was wrong, he confessed and publicly repented. And since it was dealt with biblically, he was forgiven and restored. That is exactly how it should be. And I think that illustrates really the key to this whole passage and how Peter wraps it up. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." But one of the greatest difficulties in submission, especially to imperfect people, imperfect pastors, is pride. And similarly, one of the great dangers in leadership is pride. And the solution to both is humility. It's hard to humble ourselves. It's hard to submit to imperfect leadership. Sometimes it feels like suffering. But Peter reminds us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace always follows humility. That pastor could have responded to this woman with pride. He could have said, you know, well, I'm the pastor, I'm spiritual, you know, I know how to make good choices, you don't know what you're talking about. But he humbled himself before this woman, who really she was showing a loving concern for him. He humbled himself before the elders of the church, and he received grace. On the flip side, God is opposed to the proud. And that means you could be 100% right about something. But if you are filled with pride in your self-rightness, God is actually against you. God is opposed to those who are proud. If you are a pastor filled with pride, domineering and lording yourself over the sheep, God is opposed to you. And if you are a sheep pridefully going your own way, God is opposed to you for having rejected the authority he placed over you. But God's grace follows humility. And so everybody, elder and non-elder alike, needs to put on humility. It's been pointed out that Peter uses the phrase, clothe yourselves, meaning you have to put on humility like it's a pair of clothes. And again, this isn't, you know, original to me, but we don't wake up in the morning naturally wearing the appropriate humility. When we get out of bed, we have to take off our prideful PJs, open up our drawers, and put on some humility. Now, it's hard to find. You know, it's buried in the back, right? But take it out, you know, shake it out if you have to, maybe dust it off, and put some humility on. When you're rushing out the door, remember to grab some humility from the closet. When you come to church or go to work, don't forget your humility at home. If you showed up somewhere only to realize that you're not wearing any humility, that could be pretty embarrassing. And so God's grace follows humility. Pastors who want to pastor well need a heavy dose of God's grace as they seek to shepherd and feed and care for the flock of God, especially in the midst of suffering. And so they need to wear some humility. Those who are under the authority of these imperfect men who bear the responsibility of caring for their souls will likewise need God's grace, and so should put on some humility through their submission. And so again, to Peter's point, you know, how does enduring suffering while doing good, how does that all work in the local church? It works through humility. Humility is the oil that makes the engine run smoothly. Again, that's kind of the essence of the gospel in many ways. Christ humbled himself to save us. We have to humble ourselves before God and admit we can't save ourselves. So we humble ourselves before God. When we live with that kind of humility, it makes the engine run smoothly. And so this all works through humble pastors who care for God's people through his word and lead by example. And it works through humble people who live in submission to a local body of biblically qualified men. And where there is a gathering of humble people who suffer well by doing good, God's grace is going to follow. Let's pray.